When we first stepped off the plane in Bangkok, it seemed a lot like we had stepped into one of the Disney exhibits. The airport was very modern. In fact, it looked like something you'd expect to see out of Epcot Center. There were religious images, statues that were dotted throughout the terminal. But I wasn't sure when I was walking through that whether this was, you know, just kind of part of that Thai tourist attraction. You know, you want to get the people in, and so you show them all these kinds of images, and it's kind of, that's what they expect to see when they get to Thailand, or whether they had some greater meaning. Well, the next, we got settled into our hotel. In fact, we got in around 3:30 in the morning. We got up we had breakfast at 8, and shortly thereafter, we had a little briefing meeting. And then we went and did the tourist group kind of thing. We went, in fact, to one of the most frequented tourist sites in all of Thailand called the Grand Palace. Now, this piqued my curiosity. For along with the palace was an extensive Buddhist monastery and temple. Now, teaching religion at university, as an academic, I wanted to take all of this in. You know, I marveled as I was walking through this whole complex on the expertise and the creativity that was exhibited by the people, all that they had put into constructing these buildings. There were sweeping roofs with beautiful tile. You could see the care and the dedication that had gone into making such ornate buildings, just really ornate craftsmanship. When you looked at some of the bases of some of the columns, you could see they seemed to glisten in the sun. There were stunning colors, pillars that had blues and greens and yellows and of course gold everywhere. And one other part of the temple we walked through, and they had these detailed murals that were literally longer than this whole wall. Probably at least one place would have gone all the way around our sanctuary. And on those, if you looked at them, you could actually follow one of the great epic mythological stories, the story of Mahabharata, or taken from the Hindu scriptures. And if you would look at that, you could see all the different parts of the story unfold. And it was beautifully put together where you could tell they had actually used gold as inlaid into this whole mural. And when I looked at all of this, I was really amazed at the expense. I don't think I've ever seen this much gold in one particular place, because everything was covered with gold. We went on a sunny day, and literally at times you're just squinting, looking at stuff because of all of this. Now, as I was viewing all of this, I had the nagging voice inside me that was just saying, you know, all of this for a lie. The most prominent statues of all throughout the complex were the demons. These demons were venerated in an attempt to appease them. The thinking is that if you can keep the demons happy, they'll leave you alone and they'll only harass your enemies. Now, as I was looking at this, I took this all in with an academic mind. In fact, I even took a picture of one of the names of the demons so I could look at it later. Here I am, you know, I'm teaching on this stuff, so if I show the picture, I better be able to say, and this is this demon, and, you know, be able to explain it. In a real way, I was distancing myself from what all of this means. I wasn't ready for what was to hit me. The centerpiece of the tour was an opportunity to enter the temple of the Emerald Buddha. Before going in, I had to take off my shoes. This was required of everyone as a sign of respect for the place. I passed by those who were preparing themselves, though, spiritually. There are people where they took a flower, and they would dip it into this big vat, which probably held some kind of holy water, and then they would place it on their heads, in some sense kind of demonstrating or indicating that they were being purified before entering into that temple. Well, I walked up the steps, waiting in line, and finally got inside and into the door. Inside, on the top of a pyramid of gold, sat a small statue of the Buddha, about 18 inches tall, carved out of jade and wearing a golden coat. I found out later that they actually change his coat three times a year. He wears different coats depending on the season. Well, when I got in and saw that, it was then that it hit me. As I looked out, I didn't just see the statues and all those things. I saw people. There were some who were placing cards in little prayer boxes. Others were kneeling, offering prayers. And there were even some in the front that were offering incense. At this point, it ceased to be a curiosity and an academic study. I was in the temple of an idol that people were actively worshiping right in front of me. It took everything in me not to burst into tears right then and there. For in that brief moment, I got a glimpse of how lost people really are. How much these people are bound. My experiences throughout the week confirmed this vision. Everywhere we went, there were these things, what they called spirit houses. People would put their sacrifices in these shrines, normally things like flowers or fruit or incense, all in an attempt to ward off evil and give them good fortune. These spiritual houses were literally everywhere. They were in front of the posh hotel. In fact, the place where we were staying, I remember one morning we're eating dinner, and all of a sudden some of the staff of the hotel comes out with this big platter. And on this platter is this, you know, beautiful coconut that's been sliced and has a straw in it and everything. And there is this plate of fresh pineapple and watermelon and jackfruit and some other fruit and these beautiful flowers. And my first thought was, oh, boy, wow, somebody's getting the treatment. And then it dawned on me as they walked out the door and went up to their spirit house and placed these offerings, these sacrifices, in hopes that it would bring good fortune to their hotel. Even in some of the poorest areas, you'd see these spirit houses. I can even remember driving by the Thai version of the Home Depot and seeing a display of spirit houses lined up, just like you'd expect to drive by Home Depot now and see bird feeders. There's just this, all these, you could just get your own spirit house. Everywhere you went, there was evidence that there were people who were bound by these spirits. It wasn't just there. When we had an opportunity to go on the canals, we saw their boats, and on the front of the boats were these flowers. These flowers, they put the flowers there not to, in some sense, you know, say, look how pretty we are, you know, get the tourists on the pretty boat. But they were put on those boats in an attempt to ward again off evil and bring good fortune. As I looked and was experiencing the things throughout the week, I also saw the way in which the Thai people idolized their king. You know, I have never seen the image of one person more prominently displayed than the image of the king of Thailand in Thailand. Everywhere you went, there were pictures of the king. There was one skyscraper downtown that literally, you know, it literally the whole side of the building was just his image. As we were driving through Chiang Mai at one point, I can remember seeing literally there was a boulevard with every 100 feet was another banner with the image of the king. All the coinage, all the printed money has only one image. You know, it's not like, okay, King Rama the first, King Rama. No, it's all just King Rama the sixth. His image is everywhere. I was told by a missionary that when the phrase Jesus is Lord is translated into Thai, the same word that is used to translate the word Lord referring to Jesus is the title that they give to their king. And it made me just think of what it must have been like in Jesus' day when Caesar Augustus's or whatever Caesar was there had his image everywhere and people were calling out, "Caesar is Lord." And then there were the Buddhist monks all around walking the streets. Very, very visible. You couldn't miss them. You could see them everywhere. And they'd often come, particularly in the morning, with their begging bowls. And as they'd be walking along, people would put in various things into those bowls. And when they do that, they'd then get down on their knees and bow before the monks. And the monks would hold out their hands and offer a prayer for their goodness, their blessing, for the merit that they had earned through giving their gifts to the Buddhist monks. It was also clear that the Thai people were chasing after Western affluence. You could see it in the billboards that everywhere they went, you could see they're trying to look like upscale Westerners. You know, the most prominent shopping establishment that you saw, in fact, throughout the city is the one you'll notice in the upper left-hand corner. You saw it everywhere. In fact, in walking distance from our hotel, there were six 7-Elevens. I have never seen as many 7-Elevens in my life as you saw in Bangkok, Thailand, which, of course, as a Westerner, was a little bit of an oasis, even if the candy bars were only about this big and they had chips with hot, spicy squid on them. No, I did not try them. But you could see a real desire among the people to experience Western affluence. They saw that as the pinnacle in place of hope. Add to this, there were some statistics that were given to us by the missionaries and other of the staff that work in Thailand that would break your heart. In the country of Thailand, there are 2 million people who are enslaved in the sex trade. Most of those are under the age of 16. In fact, we're told that in this trade, 2,700 children are abused for the first time every day. On the last night of our trip in Thailand, our group ate at a restaurant on of the tallest building in the city on the 82nd floor. After dinner, we went up to the observation deck. The observation deck was one of those rotating decks that goes all the way around. And as you stood up there on top of that, you were able to glimpse and see the whole city of Bangkok. It was an amazing view. As I looked out at the city, I was reminded of all the earlier statistics and all the things that I'd seen up until that point. In this city, with 12 million people, there are only 60,000 Christians. 12 million people. And I wondered, how would Jesus have looked upon this city? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, 19th chapter. I'd like to read to you beginning at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives. As we look at your Son, as we seek to understand how he viewed Jerusalem and what took place that day. Help us to see that world through the eyes of your Son, and help us to see our world as well. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw things differently than those around him. We had already had an opportunity, did we not, to hear the earlier part of this story, this narrative, as Roy read that early portion to us. We saw the crowd and its great excitement. Excitement because their messianic hopes were finally about to be fulfilled. Jesus would realize all their hopes and dreams. They could imagine the people, not only just of Jerusalem, but throughout all of Judea, rallying around him. Now empowered and directed by God, he would cast off the Roman overlords and establish them as a free people. And what did they do? We're told they cast their palm branches before him. Now, palm branches actually were the symbol that was used by the Hasmonean kings, or the kings that came from the Maccabean line, just about 100 years earlier. That was their symbol of royalty. And so the people used again this symbol of royalty, casting these down, saying, yes, yes, the Messiah has come, the one who will, just like the Maccabeans, threw off the Seleucids and their empire. So now Jesus would throw off the Romans and they would once again be a free people. The disciples were excited too. They were caught up in the moment, carried along by the crowd. And as we discover, had in many ways the same expectations. Sure, Jesus had talked to him about his death and all these things, and they had tried to process them, but they kept putting it out of the way because it didn't fit with the narrative, the story that they were telling of how things were going to unfold. They had those same expectations, so much so that even later on, we know it, that the Last Supper, what were they still busy doing? They were still busy arguing, okay, who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left? Because the kingdom is coming. The time is now. Of course, then there were the Pharisees. That's the other portion that was read to us. They didn't want the excitement of the crowd to take off. In fact, they didn't share this excitement, for they saw Jesus as a disruption to their plans. He didn't fit into the story they were telling in the way they wanted to tell it. And so what did they tell Jesus? They told him, shut up the crowd. But on this day, they wouldn't be silenced. See, as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem a week prior to his crucifixion, he looked over this city and he bewailed its future. After the model of the prophets, Jesus had warned Israel that they were running headlong into disaster. As an occupied nation, ordinary Second Temple Jews felt the weight of the empire oppressive through its taxation, through the influences of Greek culture, which they saw as polluting their world, and as they daily had to live under the recognition of Roman military might. Within Israel, the power elites, the Sadducees and the Herodians, sought to embody the status quo. They worked to enforce the peace of Rome through their positions and their authority. Others moved in counterculture directions. You had the Qumran community that had fled to the desert. There at this distance, they spent their time critiquing the culture, critiquing the broader society, even as they immersed themselves in rituals and in their sacred writings. The Pharisees, the same ones who had tried to shut up Jesus on this day, had remained within society, yet they had opposed the official leadership. They sought covenant renewal and a strict adherence to the Torah. If we just follow the law, if we just keep to the law, then these things will come. In fact, they even had a saying at that day that said, if all Israel would but just keep the law for one day the Messiah would come. In fact, all we have to do is keep one Sabbath and the Messiah would come. And of course, we know that Jesus was constantly foiling their plot because he kept doing things on the Sabbath that they'd go, "Oh, we got to start all over again. Don't teach people this. We're trying to get them to follow and observe the Sabbath." There were some, though, even within their camp that saw it, said, "Well, this is not enough. We also need violent revolution." But Jesus took a different path. Instead of leaving society or fighting culture, he called Israel to abandon the hope of overthrowing the Gentiles and instead practice the heart of the law and the prophets. And what is the heart of the law and the prophets? What is the greatest commandment? How can the law and the prophets be summed up? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is even that Roman. He fully expected that Israel would not heed the warning he gave them. And he believed the results would be catastrophic. This opinion didn't take any special skill. As one writer put it, it hardly took a prophet to foresee the disaster if Israel kept her present attitude toward Rome. Jesus took no pleasure in being right in this matter. He didn't wag his finger saying, "Oh, you're going to get yours one day." For he understood the tragic consequences of death and devastation. Years later, Josephus, in his work, described the famine, crucifixion, disease, and plundering that took place 40 years after this moment. He observed that the Romans set all on fire as far as Siloam. These soldiers were indeed glad to see the city destroyed. The legions may have razed the city, but Jesus mourned the prospect. This is the grief of which Jesus expressed as he looked upon the city. For Jesus saw the trajectory of the path the people were on. He saw the outcome. He saw where this was all going to lead, and he wept. For nothing is sadder than when people fail to recognize that God has come into their midst. I can't help but wonder, how would Jesus view our city? Would he weep? Like the people in Jerusalem or even the people of Bangkok, where is it that we as a community have put our trust and where is it that we have placed our hope? What are the demons to which we are offering our sacrifices in hope that these sacrifices will ward off evil and bring us good fortune? I can't help but think that in many ways we are placing our hopes. Many are placing their hopes in the great educational opportunities offered by our city. That somehow or another, if we can just get the right education and a good enough education at the right school, somehow or another, this will ward off evil and allow us to prosper and have good fortune. Or maybe it's wealth. Maybe if we can get Google or other companies like this to come and make Ann Arbor their home, we can have the good paying jobs that we all deserve. And after all, don't we all deserve good paying jobs? And maybe through these kinds of jobs, we again can ward off evil and bring good fortune. Now, others aren't so materialistic minded. Some look to the great cultural opportunities that they find within our city. Some not so much in culture, but sheerly chasing after entertainment and pleasure. For thousands, their joy and sorrow are tied to what takes place in the big house on any given Sunday in the fall. For others, it's in political activism or their dream of who our next president will be. When we raise up our king, the right king, then we can ward off evil. Then we will have good fortune. If Jesus were arriving today in Ann Arbor, would he weep? In fact, Jesus has arrived today. In fact, in churches throughout the city and the surrounding area, the Lordship of Jesus will be proclaimed on this Sunday, this Palm Sunday. But how will it be received? Even by many who are sitting in those very same churches. Nothing is sadder than when people fail to recognize that God has come into their midst. But I want you to know, Jesus didn't just weep and walk away. He wept and went to the cross, giving himself for the very same people who would crucify him. Are you ready to take up the lament for our city? We often are tempted to view people of our city with a callous heart. Well, if they reject Jesus, what they have coming to them is their own fault. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. I'm not going to get all broken up about it. As long as me and my kids come out okay, as long as we make it out of Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll be fine. Are you ready to let Jesus' heart resonate within you? Are you ready not just to weep and walk away, but like Jesus, to weep and then go into the city? Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to have the same heart that Jesus had. Help us, Lord, to see our world through his eyes.